One of the reasons that I have come to this text is in John chapter 18 is also, our title, if you'd like, is I Lost None. You'll see in the passage, it's nice when Jesus himself, or the author, John, tells us exactly the point of this very encouraging passage. I Lost None, that's our title. But if I had a subtitle, I think it would also be a pretty good pastor's report for a quarterly members meeting when churches and pastors go through all the tumult and the strain of shepherding through a COVID era. The subtitle of my sermon would be a pretty good summary of my pastor's report later this morning. How's Antioch? Antioch is kept by the sovereign I am. We're being kept by the sovereign I am. That's the title of this passage. I lost none, kept by the sovereign I am. As many of you know, more and more churches facing police disturbance around the world. In once free Western and supposedly Christian lands, faithful church leaders arrested, worshipers disturbed, and even as I think about going away at not the easiest time for a pastor to be away, I wanted to turn to, and especially, I think one of the most comforting and, can I say, to borrow a very overused word today, one of the most truly awesome texts in all the four Gospels. And a great text to prepare our heart for the Lord's table in a moment. John 18, the first two verses set the text, the context, and then we will read and pray. Jesus has just finished his famous, in chapter 17, high priestly, the real Lord's Prayer. If you want to know how to pray for a church, the church, your church, you can't beat John 17, which is on the heels of John 14, 15, and 16, the great upper room discourse, his final therapy and counseling session for his men before he would be brutally slain and violently stripped away from them. And then he prays in John 17, and then we come to this text in John 18. Look how it begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Underline that word, went forth. We're going to see it again later in this passage. Disciples didn't drag him. Nobody twists his arm. Nobody had to compel him to go to the cross. In fact, if you know the Gospels, his men kept pleading with him not to do it. They kept begging and trying to stop him, even as we'll see in a moment with Peter's own sword. But Jesus is determined. Look there in the text. He went forth. That's an emphatic compound Greek word. He is Isaiah's prophesied servant of the Lord. Sets his face like flint to do the will of his Father. He knows his hour has come. No turning back. No turning back. And we know this is Gethsemane on the other side of the Kidron Ravine when we read there in verse 1 of a garden. It's named after the olive press in an olive orchard grove. Some of you have been there. Some of us have been there. Set on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, east of the old city of Jerusalem. And what happens next is not told to us by John. It's narrated by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That agonizing battle in prayer with its victorious outcome. Jesus, remember, took Peter, James, and John away from the other nine or the other eight. He asks them to watch and pray, not once, not twice, but three times. Each time he finds them instead snoozing, defeated, unwatchful, hopeless, while their Lord collapses in a bloody sweat on Gethsemane's floor there in that garden, pleading with his Father to be spared the cup, and yet submitting his will fully to his Father, to the divine necessity of the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you understand, friends? Before Jesus' body was slain, his will was crucified. Verse 2, keep reading. Now Judas also, who was betraying Jesus, remember at this very moment, Judas was committing his dastardly deed, selling the Lord for a mere, how much? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, right? We keep reading there in verse 2. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was a familiar... Oh, sorry, I jumped ahead. Excuse me, back to verse 2. Judas was betraying Jesus. He knew the place, for Jesus had... They often met there with his disciples, verse 2. This was a familiar rendezvous spot for the master with his pupils. Probably provided for them by a wealthy supporter. And now we come to our main text, verses 3 through 11. Please stand, if you will, as we read it and then as I pray. Continue on there in the text as the Apostle John, as an eyewitness, and now as a Christ-commissioned apostle, gives this record years later. John 18 from verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Dear Father, we need this text. We need this comfort. You know every heart, every life, every household represented in this room this morning. You know the needs of our church and of Christians and churches in these troubled times. You gave us this particular portion of inspired writ, this book of the canon of your breathed out holy word. You gave it to us for the very stated purpose that we would believe what is written here, that we would respond to these signs and wonders and this eyewitness, reliable account of Jesus of Nazareth by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that we would have life in his name. Do that today, O Lord. Convert the lost who are here within the sound of my voice and in response to your word. Save perishing sinners and build up your people and strengthen your church. Prepare us as we come to Jesus' own table, as we drink a cup and break of bread that points to the cup and his saving and loving, gracious name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, the title, as I said, the words taken from this text, "I lost none." Kept by the sovereign I am. We're going to look at three great comforts this morning, brothers and sisters. Three great comforts about Christ, our almighty shepherd and his keeping power. Three great comforts about our almighty Christ, our powerful shepherd who keeps us, so that we will not fear any wolves. We'll fear none of the fierce enemies of our soul, but we will rest secure in our Lord's perfect protection. First, we're going to look at his word, and then his grip, and then his cup. His word, and then his grip, and then his cup. Remember a few years ago, my friend over in Davyton Township and a fellow Solo 5 pastor, Chris Nguni, telling me, "Please, you folk in the suburbs, and you folk in more Western or so-called white context, don't think that we Africans still visit sangomas and tend generally to practice taboos because of merely a deep love for the ancestors. or a respect for tradition and culture. Chris said, no, you need to know, at the root, it is one thing, it is fear. It is fear that holds those people in bondage, he said, to sorcery and superstition, those who aren't believers or those who are weak or pretend believers. He says it's fear of the curses, fear of the bewitching that they are sure will fall upon them if they don't appease those spirits. And then we have to stop and say, are we in the suburbs less susceptible to fear in our lives? I could keep you busy for the next hour of the particular fears known to pastors and church leaders and anxieties and worries and stresses that we are prone to if we're not careful. And I'm sure you could do the same with the situations that you face, right? And the roles and the duties that the Lord has given to you. Until believers in any culture truly grasp the supremacy of Christ, the lordship, the kingship of Jesus over all other powers, they will be enslaved to one fear or another, or a whole host of them. We'll all be left in bondage to our anxieties. Remember in Jesus' prayer back in John 17, what is he praying for the church? What better could you pray for believers, for yourself? He's praying against the three arch enemies of the soul. What are they? As John Bunyan summarized them in Pilgrim's Progress. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Jesus, any one of which could ruin you and doom your soul and destroy a church and professing Christians for all eternity and weaken the faith even of believers. Jesus prays against the world. He prays against the flesh. He prays against the devil. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood this, didn't he? When we sing about a mighty fortress. Remember, he talks quite graphically and quite honestly about the risks that we face, right? Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. Armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther didn't take the devil lightly, and neither should Christians. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we are not up against any minor foes. Let's look first of all at this first great comfort, his word, verse 3-6. His word. Jesus protects us by his majestic voice. That's what this first comfort is about in one sentence. I'll do this for you for all three of the points. Jesus protects us by his majestic voice. The first comfort here in verse 3-6, his word. Look at the text as this remarkable and really stunning story unfolds in actual history, in a real place, in real time. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there. In the Greek, originally, it's an active present. It's vivid. It's dramatic. He comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Isn't it amazing how a common enemy produces the strangest bedfellows? Hatred joins together even Jews like Judas and Gentiles like Roman soldiers against Christ. This Roman cohort perhaps was about 200 strong, it's estimated. One writer captures this scene well. It was probably the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon was full, cloudless perhaps, for it was a cold night, as John's gospel tells us down in verse 18. The ancient olive trees were casting eerie shadows across the encampment. Beyond the ravine lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem, where Judas had earlier made his rendezvous with a detachment from the Roman cohort. The soldiers, fully armed, each carrying a short sword, as was their custom. With them came the Jewish temple guards with their clubs. Must have been a chilling sight from Gethsemane as the mob exited Jerusalem and its flickering torches moved down the Kidron and up the slopes of Olivet. The plan was perfect. There'd be no riot on this night. If there was resistance, they were more than ready. Do you understand, beloved, how ridiculous this scene is here in verse 3? All this weaponry, all these troops to arrest who? The gentle healer? A carpenter from Nazareth? The Prince of Peace? Love incarnate? Grace personified? Come on, boys. Why all the arsenal for such a healer? breathing out hatred against the very one who gives them breath. Even more ironic. Thinking their puny weapons could stop the very Son of God who could slay them with one breath. All their firepower is just another evidence of 3 years of total ignorance about this king who had been in their midst. This spiritual, non-political kind of kingdom that he came to bring. How absurd, how ironic. Did you see even last week, this Canadian pastor, just for preaching and gathering the church, is put not only in handcuffs, but leg cuffs. How absurd, how shameful, how ridiculous. The threat is those who hold the weapons, not the object of the weapons. Another irony here and a sweet contrast. Jesus arises from that bloody sweat on the garden floor. He comes out of that fierce struggle in Gethsemane, and he is now fearless and ready to face the enemy head on, unarmed. But Judas and the soldiers are armed to the teeth, and they're nervous, and they're anxious, and they're worried. Don't you love this? Jesus doesn't fear them, they fear him. You say, what then were Judas and the authorities afraid of here? Well, clearly they expected some kind of resistance. Some of Judas's former mates, right? Some of the disciples of Jesus were quite known for their zeal for their Lord and their anger against Judas, the betrayer. Perhaps also they had heard, these authorities, from Judas or from the people, that this Jesus was known to unleash supernatural power on occasion. He had, by the way, confronted a legion of demons. He had calmed a storm. Oh, and he walks on water. Oh, really? And we're supposed to arrest him. The Pharisees probably knew of Jesus' miraculous power. Some of the soldiers perhaps had heard. Jesus had already escaped the temple authorities earlier, back in John chapter 7. Even in this Passion Week, Jesus had overthrown the tables of the money changers, right? And escaped once again. Mark 14 in the synoptic, the parallel account at this point, adds a further rebuke from Jesus to this armed mob with their security overkill. Jesus says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you never seized me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. In other words, Jesus says, if I'm such a threat, why didn't you have the courage to arrest me in broad daylight? And yet God's plan always prevails. And again, Jesus sees the sovereign hand of God and the mighty word of God behind every event and every crisis, every so-called tragedy or pandemic or catastrophe that we or the world faces. Look what happens next. This is incredible. Look at verse 4, beloved. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. There it is, same word again as verse 1. Confidently strides out to meet them. Doesn't saunter, he doesn't stroll, he doesn't drag his feet, no knees are knocking, he takes them head on. Can I help you, gentlemen? Looking for anybody in particular? Why all the fuss at this time of night, officer? Remember his words back in John 10:18? No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No manhunt was necessary. This is no arrest. John, verse 4, look again. Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus went forth and says to them, whom do you seek? This is Jesus handing himself over, giving his life as a ransom for many. As scripture tells us, he knew his hour had come. He knew he was no mere victim or captive. Nor was he some pathetic martyr or mere puppet held by the strings of fate or chance. No, this was the very Lamb of God doing what you and I never could do and never would do and never will do. Willingly, voluntarily, gladly sacrificing himself for sinners. Why? Why is our Lord so sure, so bold with his question here? In verse 4, whom do you seek? Not because he didn't know already. No, verse 4 tells us, knowing all things. A huge theme in John's gospel, as you may recall, a crucial attribute of our all-knowing, omniscient Son of God. John chapter 6, some would not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. John chapter 13, knowing his hour had come, he rose and went to wash their feet there in the upper room. And again, later in John 13, for he knew the one Judas that was betraying him. Jesus' arrest, his upcoming trial, his bloody crucifixion, nothing caught him by surprise. All was ordained, all was anticipated, all was inevitable. Friends, let's remember the fundamental doctrine beneath all that John writes. Jesus is God, 100% equal to the Father. That's the backstory, that's the front story of the gospel account. He sees all, he knows all, nothing escapes him, nothing can be hidden from him. Jesus is Lord of the wind and the waves, the one whose hidden hand of providence turns all the gears of history and steers every event, even the most evil and heinous, the world's greatest crime that is about to unfold. And Jesus' upcoming arrest and his trial, his crucifixion, who is at center stage? Who's directing and conducting and orchestrating every last detail? As R.C. Sproul likes to say, without a single maverick molecule. Not the Jews, not the Romans, but the sovereign Son of God, your Lord, our Lord, Christ Jesus. Verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Keep reading verse 5. They, remember this is the soldiers, Judas and the boys from head office. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. Lest we wonder or speculate here about what Jesus means, look at his answer. He says to them, I am. And Judas also, verse 5 says, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Jesus' answer will be explained beyond a shadow of a doubt in the next few verses. No mere ordinary words that he speaks there. I am. But notice these awful, dark, final words in verse 5 that John the Apostle adds with bitter memory. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing not with Jesus, but standing with who? With them. Aligned with the powers of darkness, siding with the enemies of God. As Scripture says, who is on the Lord's side? Clearly not Judas. John can't even mention Judas' name without again mentioning his betrayal, the traitor. Notice, Matthew, Mark, and I believe Luke all refer to the kiss, not John. Perhaps he was too disgusted even to mention that foul errand. Such a pointless, unnecessary deed when Jesus already openly identified himself, that wretched hypocrite Judas, those wicked lips kissing the pure, spotless face of the Lamb, of the Lord who so loved him, who loved Judas, who loved us all. The last time Judas is ever mentioned here in John's 21 chapters, one of the 12 most privileged men ever in history. Think about it, beloved. Handpicked by the Son of God to be with Jesus for 3 full years. Judas, one of the 12, walking, talking, enjoying the company of Messiah himself, and yet now a cold-blooded traitor leading a mob to murder his own friend and teacher. Judas is the ultimate story of squandered privilege, of wasted opportunity. Judas stands as a lifelong warning to every church and every professing Christian of the heinousness of hypocrisy, the ugliness and the looming threat of apostasy, which can happen among the best of believers and among the best of places. Judas, standing with them. Keep reading verse 6. So when Jesus said to them, I am he. Wow. This has to be one of the most staggering verses in all of Scripture. Verse 6. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back, fell to the ground. They thought they'd come to arrest a meek peasant in the dim light, some Nazarene fugitive on the run with his little band of followers. and instead they meet a mighty king, the great I Am of old, God in the flesh, standing before them. Notice if you use the NASB, a very literal translation, perhaps others as well, the original did not have a he. It's added in italics. It's not in the original. He answers merely with two words in the Greek, and in English it reads, "You want to know who I am? Is this Jesus of Nazarene? He answers with two words, "Ego eimi, I am." After 17 chapters of John's gospel, the reader, with all of the rest of Old Testament background behind it, we must not miss the significance of this phrase, "I am," the language of deity, the language of the burning bush in Exodus, the language of the divine voice that met Moses there with his shoes off on holy ground. Yahweh in the Hebrew. I am that I am, the eternal self-existent one. I am the independent, uncreated, infinite God who always has been, who always is, who always will be. Whom do you seek? I am. Standing before you is the Son of God. Very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, one with the Father, light of the world, stepping out of the shadows to face his intruders. Emmanuel, God with us. We've heard this voice before, speaking with this language of divine declaration. Remember the woman at the well back in John chapter 4, immoral and sin-stained, and her deepest thirst had just been quenched by Jesus' living water. And when she asks about when Messiah will come, Jesus replies there in John 4:26, "I am." Or in John chapter 6, that famous scene of the hungry thousands that had just been fed by our Lord's miraculous multiplication. And then he declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And six other times, Jesus joins his "I am" proclamation, his testimony of deity. He joins it with these rich metaphors that portray him as the world's only Savior and humanity's sole Redeemer. Remember, "I am the light of the world," John 8, John 10. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." There at the graveside, the funeral of his dear friend Lazarus, with his sisters shattered with grief and with tears in our Lord's eyes before a broken world and a heartbroken humanity, Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Or the unbelieving Jews back in John 8, when they arrogantly ask, "Who are you?" And he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Or the religious leaders later in that same chapter, John 8, saying that Jesus was demon-possessed and boasting that Abraham was their father. To them, Jesus declares, John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." 23 times in John's gospel total, this "I am" language of deity, God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. No wonder then, here in John 18, verse 6, we find this earth-shattering reaction. They're taken aback. They're knocked off their feet. They're jolted. They recoil. They're struck by some high-voltage electric shock. Verse 6, look again at your Bibles. "So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Notice they're not just reacting to his presence. It's his word that stuns them most. They're bowled over. They're flattened. They're knocked off their feet by the sound of his voice. They're awestruck, silenced by this claim to be God in the flesh. And don't you love the irony, beloved? Who is interrogating who at this point? Who is actually arresting who? Isn't that a fascinating question? Who's actually in charge of this encounter? As we see often, in fact, in the Gospels. They come to arrest him, and they're arrested by his voice. Armed men lurch back as an unarmed man stands unshaken. Wow. They're confronted by this commanding figure with piercing eyes and majestic voice. It does remind us back in John 7, the temple guard, they go to arrest Jesus and they come back to their bosses empty-handed and they say to their leaders, excuse me, sir, I know we're supposed to arrest him, but the King James puts it so well, never did a man speak like that man spake. Never. We've never heard a voice like that. His word arrested us. They were spellbound. Psalm 29 comes to mind. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And so the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ shakes these men to their very core. And beloved, we dare not miss that this is a sneak preview of a coming day and a louder voice from the same mouth. When our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, will return in glory, not as a humble carpenter, but as a fierce warrior with a two-edged sword from his mouth. As Scripture says, when by the breath of his mouth he will slay the wicked. Friend, where do you stand this morning with this sovereign Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords? We live in a world where more and more there are voices and authorities from every angle saying, don't you know who I am? I am Officer so-and-so. I am Doctor so-and-so. I am so-and-so. To whom the Son of God through his word says, do you know who I am? This is the voice at which you must tremble. Stop trembling at the wrong voices. Do you know who I am? Are we the true sheep who delights now to hear his voice, who feed on his word day and night? Don't be one of those goats who ignores his word, who will one day be like these unbelieving soldiers here, stunned by his voice, judged, condemned, damned, and doomed forever. Look at the text once more, verse 6. When he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I will never forget that scene, imagining when they got up and eventually were dusting themselves off and saying, what just happened? Who's in charge here? How about you? Are you still sure-footed, self-confident in the presence of Jesus, thinking he's a lot like you? Or has he humbled you? Has he brought you low? Has his righteous law broken you to see your sin? Has his Holy Spirit prosecuted you and shown you your sinful, diseased, and leprous soul in desperate need of healing? Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, those who come sure-footed before Jesus, comfortable on their feet, are usually his enemies, and they go away condemned, the Pharisees and so forth, testing, interrogating Jesus, putting him in his place, making sure he operates on their terms. Jesus. But those who fall before Christ, the leper, the demoniac, the bleeding woman, those who collapse before him, go away healed, touched, changed, saved. Have you ever noticed? Usually those who come and get helped by Jesus fall forward. These men fell backward. Verse 6 tells us. Isaiah 66. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the marking, this is the making of a true church. This is the joy of a pastor in a precious congregation like this one, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, to preach to a people who are blown away by Jesus' voice, who don't come to be entertained or to find some new novelty or to be have their ears tickled, but who come to hear their Lord's voice. You're not here to be dazzled. You're not here to be impressed. If so, I'm sure you would have found a much more talented and gifted and funny pastor. One of our other brothers at Shepherd Seminary on the faculty, you're probably going to figure out who it is, but we were here yesterday for our seminary braai, and I said, brother, if God hadn't saved you, you would have been really good at some of those things. Some of us aren't even tempted. But nonetheless, whoever the pastor, whoever the preacher, whoever the Bible study leader, whoever the discipler or mentor in your life, or that the Lord wants you to be to others, we're just messengers. We're just waiters. We're not the chef. We're just delivering God's voice, God's word. It's why we gather in corporate worship. It's something very hard to imitate in a digital virtual world, to gather, to read the word of God, to hear the word of God, to sing the word of God, to pray the word of God, to live and show the word of God, and to see them in the ordinances of the bread and cup, and tonight in baptism. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, as we say in our own church's declaration of faith. No matter how politically incorrect, no matter how comforting or discomforting, no matter how countercultural, all we want is truth. In a world of lies, Jesus is praying that we'll be sanctified by the truth, back in John 17. Only the truth can set you free, John 8. Not the word of man, but the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Inseparable with his word now is the second comfort. His word, we saw, Christ protects us by his majestic voice. Number two, his grip, verse 7-9. The story only gets better. His grip. And here's this point in one short sentence. Christ protects us using his omnipotent hand. We saw that Christ protects us by his majestic voice, under his word, and now under his grip. Jesus protects us in his omnipotent hand. Jim Elliot, who, by the way, was speared to death as a martyr. This is not a passage saying we're always going to escape. Pastors and church leaders in church history, past and present, and Christians, often the Lord delivers them through the trial, not from the trial, and by the arrest, as Jesus himself is headed to the cross. And Jim Elliot, who was martyred, one of his favorite signatures when he would write notes to people was, in his grip. Can you say that this morning, Christian? Whatever you're facing, all is well. You're at peace because you are in his grip. Look at verse 7. Therefore, Jesus again asked them. Let's clarify, guys. Let's be real explicit here. Whom do you seek? He's persisting. He's emphatic. And aren't you glad? Because the second time he asked them, they drop their weapons, bow at his feet, and a worship service begins, and a church was planted in Gethsemane because they finally admitted their guilt, and they bowed before the king. Not quite, right? Hardly. Verse 7 says, they repeated, Jesus the Nazarene. How clueless can you be? His voice just knocked you over, and you're still not sure who he is. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Or at least they should have turned tail and run for the hills from this terrifying voice, dropped their weapons before such a majestic Lord. Perhaps they are still so dazed and stunned by his first answer. All they can think of is, Jesus, Nazarene. Something that headquarters had drummed into them by now. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Once more, this language of deity, third time in this text. Gentlemen, by your own admission, twice over, you've admitted that you came only for me, not my disciples. Leave them alone. Hands off, my men. You have no authority over them. Don't lay a finger on them. They're mine. They're not yours. Back off, says Jesus. And notice now, verse 9, the Apostle John, the author, interjects marvelous words here. Verse 9. Jesus says this to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. It's a standard formula for Old Testament prophecy. John puts the sayings of Jesus on par with inspired scripture and the Jewish Bible, the very word of God. This is the sovereign I am speaking. And he says, this was fulfilling what Jesus had been teaching. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Language from John chapter 6, language from John chapter 7, this glorious truth, a divine election, that before a Christian is given eternal life, they have first been given to Christ, chosen by the Father. From before time began, Christian, there's no greater comfort than this. Before you received eternal life from God, God gave you to Jesus. And God cannot take you back. Nothing can separate you from his love. No one can snatch you from his hand. Jesus has repeatedly said this, and so here in Gethsemane's garden, his chief concern is not the physical safety of his disciples. Notice in the book of Acts and in the early church, they get persecuted, they get beaten up, and many Christians have been martyred and killed. No, the focus here and always in the heart of our Lord is most of all their spiritual protection from ultimate eternal ruin, their final security. You say, Tim, how so? Well, because it seems here that Jesus knew they were not ready. If they'd been arrested and punished at this point, it would have been more than they could bear. It would have shattered their faith. So he makes sure it doesn't happen yet. Look again at the text. Verse 8, I told you I'm he. If you seek me, let these go their way. Verse 9, to fulfill the word which Christ had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I lost none. What a comfort, my brother, my sister in Christ this morning. The good shepherd knows your breaking point. And these are men, all of whom are going to forsake him and flee. Every last one of them, moments later, would desert him, but still he says, I'm keeping you, I'm protecting you, I'm not going to lose you. Matthew Henry writes, the safety and preservation of the saints are owing not only to the divine grace that proportions the strength for the trial, but the divine providence that proportions the trial to the strength. Wow. 1 Corinthians 10. He'll not give you more than you can handle in his strength. Oh, struggling believer, tried and tested Christian, take heart. You are eternally secure. No trial, no temptation, no traitor, no devil can ever snatch you from the mighty grip of Jesus. And if Christ sees that your pain is about to snap your faith, all it takes is one word for him to declare, let him go, and your trial would be over. It would not last a moment longer than God has planned. Did our Lord not teach us to pray, as we'll see one day in Matthew chapter 6, lead us not into temptation? In other words, hard testing beyond our breaking point, a spiritual battle that would ruin or destroy our souls. How then would Jesus not answer a prayer which he himself taught us to pray? Lead us not into temptation. Whatever it is that, though you don't think you can handle it, in his strength, he does. And if it reaches a point where the Lord says you can't handle it, he, like he did there in Gethsemane, will say, enough, back off, and you will not be touched a millimeter further by the world or the flesh or the devil. What a comfort. You understand, if it was possible for you or me to lose our salvation, we already would have a long time ago. If we know our own hearts and our flesh, not to mention the world and the devil, we wouldn't have survived for a moment. We believe, says our church's declaration of faith, that the child of God is kept secure by his power until safely home in heaven, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the way we sing it. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul that on Jesus, or that soul that though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. But we would know nothing of his word or his grip if it wasn't for this third comfort, beloved. Verse 10 and 11, we've seen his word. He protects us by his majestic voice. We've seen his grip. He protects us in his omnipotent hand. Now, verse 10 and 11, his cup. So appropriate as we come now in a moment to his table. Jesus protects us through his sacrificial death. That's our third point. His cup. He protects us through his sacrificial death. Verse 10 and 11. Look at the text. Here's where it really gets spiced up. Peter style. Simon Peter then, verse 10. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Maybe Peter is better at fishing. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I bet he was pretty good with a sword as well. What a detailed touch. Only an eyewitness like John. I mean, specifying which ear it was. Naming the slave. Put yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment, beloved. This flag-waving, patriotic, Gentile-hating, Roman-despising, Galilean husband and father probably, and citizen. Soldiers have just been sprawled all over the place at the voice of Peter's master and friend and leader, Jesus, their captain. Weapons are scattered. The guys, the authorities are still dusting themselves off. Jesus is clearly in charge. And if you're Peter, you're going, go get him! Seize the day, boys! Now's our time! We've been waiting for this moment. And by the way, do you think Peter was really going for his ear? Do you think he was an ear carving specialist? I doubt it. He was a neck removal specialist. You go for the neck, you get the ear. Almost lost my glasses there. Verse 11. So, look at the text. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Peter, did you sleep through the whole Gethsemane workshop? In fact, you did. These men are not in control. I am. I'm not their prisoner. I'm God's obedient son who must die for your sin. Remember what Matthew adds at this point of further rebuke from Peter's Lord, from our Lord. Jesus said to him, Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once not put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Peter, have you read your Old Testament? Remember 2 Kings, one angel slayed 180,000 Assyrians in one night. And I'm the Son of God. I could call a legion of angels and we think we need your little puny toothpick sword? Peter. You could just as well chain the sun, saddle the lightning, put a leash on the roaring sea. To think all the armies of the nations could lead the Son of God captive against his will. And by the way, if one word from Jesus flattened these men, imagine what another word could have done. Jesus could have spoken one more syllable to send them to their graves and another breath to cast them into the very lake of fire if he wanted to. But Jesus refused. His hour was now at hand. He had come to die for sinners. He had come on a mission of love as an atoning sacrifice for you and for me to fulfill prophecy and his Father's own eternal decree. But Peter still misses it, just like we miss it too often. As Paul had to write in 2 Corinthians 10, we do not wage war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. Peter, stop doing God's work in man's way. How slow we all are to learn that Christ doesn't need us. He doesn't need our fleshly and pragmatic attempts to serve him. He grants us the privilege of serving him, but he's never dependent upon us or any of our cleverness. Sometimes when we think we're serving him most, even defending him, we're most out of step with Christ. And sometimes when we feel most useless and weak and defeated, he is doing his finest work so that none will boast in us. But all in him. The gospel is God's power, not your revolver, not my rifle, not our best strategies. God alone. Peter, put away your weapon. Thankfully, we know the end of the story, don't we? As Dr. Luke describes in his parallel account, and Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Probably the last physical miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry. I love Wiersbe's point. He says, had Jesus not healed Malchus, Peter would have been arrested as well, and there might have been four crosses on Calvary's hill instead of three. Not to mention no thundering sermon at Pentecost to birth the church through Peter. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, look again, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What cup, you ask? What cup? The cup he had just been speaking about. In Gethsemane, the cup of God's wrath. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Again, the question of the ages rings out this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table. Who killed Jesus? Who gave him that bitter cup, that gruesome drink, and asked him to drink it down to the bitter dregs? No, it wasn't Satan's cup of anger and hatred against Jesus. It wasn't the Romans' cup of political expedience and cowardice. It wasn't a Jewish cup of self-righteous hatred against this blasphemer and rejected Messiah. No, what does Scripture tell us? Verse 11, the cup which the Father, as Jesus says, has given me, shall I not drink it? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On and on, Scripture tells us the whole story of redemption. God's wrath on God's Son for our sin. What a warning if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you're not ready to come to this table, and it would be in vain and it would be profaning the significance of this meal. Scripture says all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. None are righteous, no, not one. In sin your mother conceived you, Scripture says. You and I and every person who's ever lived, we were born in iniquity. Fallen sinners in Adam, rebels from the womb. And as a result of our offense against our holy creator and a righteous God and a perfect lawgiver, we deserve death and judgment, and God's wrath abides on you, Scripture says. And if you die rejecting Christ, if you die in your sins, here's what God promises for you. He has poured out a massive tankard of his own fuming judgment, an enormous cup of his wrath, specifically for every one of his enemies. Because of all that you are and all that you have done, every law of God you have broken, every sin you have committed, every moment you have failed to love God fully or love others selflessly, all of that has only filled the cup of his holy anger against you, fuller and fuller and fuller to overflowing, as Scripture says. If you're still unsaved when you die, or Christ returns first, God will hold up that terrible cup, and he will look at you with holy justice and righteous anger and say, drink it down, sinner, drink it down for all eternity, because you refused my Son who drank it for all who would repent and all who would believe while yet there was hope. Because when you turn to Christ, when you repent, when you call on the Lord, when you bow in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus, then, wonder of wonders, God holds up that same bitter cup, that same jar of unending hell, and he hands it to his own eternal Son, the darling of heaven, his beloved Jesus. And he says to Christ, instead of sinners who deserve it, he says to his own beloved Son, drink it down. Be the cup bearer for every sinner who will ever believe. That's exactly what Christ did on a green hill far away on that Good Friday. The innocent, perfect, sinless Son, the spotless Lamb, drank that cup of the Father's punishment upon sin so that we who believe, we could instead drink the cup of his salvation. We can sing with the psalmist, my cup overflows, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever instead of dwelling in Hades forever where I deserve. As the hymn writer put it, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drink it up. Now blessings pour it for me. And by the way, just a final bonus observation. Of all places, how fitting we're back in a garden where it all began. A garden where the first Adam fell into sin, the curse was pronounced, and a redeemer was promised. And now in a garden, the last Adam, Jesus, begins his victory over sin to remove the curse, to crush the serpent of old. Which garden characterizes you, friend? Which garden defines your life? Is it Eden's fall or is it Gethsemane's triumph? Is it sin's defeat or is it Christ's comfort, Christ's protection, Christ's victory? Which garden defines you? Is it human guilt and condemnation, or is it divine grace and love and mercy in the cross? I shudder to think of the state of my own soul if Christ removed any one of these comforts that we've seen today, his word, his grip, his cup. And by the way, these are the great offices of our Redeemer. This is Jesus, our great prophet, declaring who he is, proclaiming his word. This is Christ, our priest, protecting his own, interceding and defending them. And Christ, our king, conquering his foes, ruling his enemies, sovereign over all. Let's bow as we come to the Lord's table. It's Milabatsi and team, come up, prepare. Let's prepare our hearts. Let's ponder in silence before his holy word. And then I will lead us.